Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's finish it up. This is the day. 45th sermon in the book of 1 Corinthians. And our final one. I hope that you have been encouraged and learned something here. We have touched just about every possible topic you can think of in this book. From division in the church to incest. We've talked about it in 1 Corinthians. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we've just got Paul sort of closing out 1 Corinthians. But I don't want to pass over this section as if there's nothing here. Look, on the contrary, this letter written by the Apostle Paul has been an absolute scalding rebuke of this church. And here's how he closes it. Here. So there's got to be something for us here. I mean, how do you end a hard conversation? Right? This is how. Here. And in this text, Paul certainly signs off, but not without passionate instruction for a division-ridden congregation. So he begins, verse 13, but be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. John MacArthur actually said of these two verses, quote, now really, if they had just responded to those five things, the rest of the book would never have been written. Because these are the things that reverse the earlier errors, end quote. He's right. Like, if this was the attributes of the people in Corinth, we wouldn't have a letter of 1 Corinthians. But we do have this letter. Because though I'm certain Paul taught them these things when he was there, they had not responded to them, and they certainly had not since he left. These things do not describe the church in Corinth, sadly. Be watchful, Paul begins. Be on your guard. Be on the alert. Listen, the Christian life is one in which you must pay attention. You've got to be discerning. We have to use our mind. I know I've told you often that Christianity is not a mindless religion. On the contrary, you are expected to think. And sometimes we think on things that aren't always so simple. But here is this command by Paul, and I think he means more than just think. Here he means pay attention. Don't lose sight of what's going on around you. There's danger in the world. The King is coming, and He is returning soon, and we must all give an account to Him. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith, he says. Now, there is some debate by commentators as to whether Paul means something like endure in your own personal faith, or whether he's speaking more broadly, like of Christian doctrine, what we might call the faith. Well, with the presence of that definite article, the faith, it's likely that Paul has a wider view than just your personal faith in Jesus. He's probably thinking something similar to what Jude wrote, that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And here he says, rather than contend for the faith, stand firm in the faith. But you know, we'd be unwise to divorce personal faith from good theological, sound Christian doctrine, right? A Christian, a follower of Jesus, a disciple, which means learner, by the way, should be at least growing daily in their understanding of theology, from creation to last things and everything in between. We should be learning something about the Lord. Paul is assuming a growth here. He's not telling them to grow. He's assuming a growth. I mean, he's told them to grow all through the letter, right? So he's assuming now growth, and thus he commands these saints, stand firm in the faith. What we believe matters because it affects how we act. And that's linked to this next one, act like men. Or as the King James actually renders this, quit you like men. I never really understood the phrase, quit you like men, but it's got a certain oomph behind it, right? Quit you like men. I like it. It really means something to the effect of just show courage. Or maybe like be brave or something like that. Looking at it from the opposite point of view, Paul is telling them to stop being so childish. Think of it. The last thing you want to do is send a 10-year-old off into war. I mean, adults are scared enough to go into war. But a 10-year-old would not be worth anything on foreign soil in war. And Paul, this is war-type language that he's using here, like a general speaking to his soldiers, right? You don't want to send children out into this war. Paul, by the way, has already warned them about being childish in this letter. This is not the first time. Back in chapter 3, he said, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Not just children like an 8-year-old, but like a baby. You're just a bunch of spiritual brats, he says. And in chapter 14, he writes, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Grow up, Paul is telling them. Act like men. Be men of courage. Listen, I've lived long enough in life that I've seen grown men act like teenage girls. No offense, teenage girls. But your demographic has a certain image. Anyway, I've seen grown men who should have had a lot of ups and downs in life have learned by now that everything doesn't always go our way, and we get our feelings hurt and we walk away with our little red wagon and we go home. We hurt and sull up and pout. Look, you expect that from a teenager. Paul is saying, grow up. Act like men. Unity in church is bigger than your preferences. Then Paul commands, be strong. Well, certainly this was going to be necessary if they were going to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and act like men. They were going to have to be strong. Thomas Schreiner actually writes this, quote, "The Christian life takes pluck," end quote. You ever heard that? You ever heard that word used that way, pluck? Probably the teenagers are like, I ain't never heard nothing about pluck. Right? Pluck just means spirited, determined courage. So by saying that the Christian life takes pluck, Schreiner is saying that we must determine to serve the Lord. We must resolve with a tenacious spirit if we are going to take sides with God against the world. The Christian life takes pluck. That's what he means. And listen, the only possible way for you to be strong, for me to be strong, for us to be strong, is to know the Word of God. Strength comes as the Holy Spirit applies Scripture to our hearts and lives. That's how God speaks today. If we sit around doing nothing with the Bible, we should not expect then to be strong. It's like expecting that you're going to bench press 350 pounds without ever going to the gym. You sit on your couch eating chips, meditating about it, and think you're going to walk down there and finally, I've just got the mental fortitude to listen. You're going to be highly disappointed. But you're going to be highly disappointed if you think that strength in the Lord comes through some magical metamorphosis in your brain without knowing the Word of God. Listen, strength comes from Bible knowledge. And finally, the apostle adds, let all that you do be done in love. All that you do. That encompasses quite a bit. It actually encompasses all that you do. All of it should be done in love. Everything. It's hard not to think back to chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Look, just to quickly summarize, what we don't do in love is vain. It's useless. And we not only shouldn't expect to receive a reward for any such service, but such actions should not be mistaken for our service of God if we aren't doing it in love. Because the Bible declares that our God is love. If we're going to represent Him, we must do everything in love. Mark Taylor writes this, quote, in a very real sense, this fifth command distills the message of the letter into a single sentence. End quote. In other words, all of 1 Corinthians is right here in this statement, let all that you do be done in love. If they had embraced this one command, they would not have been so divided, carrying one another to court, mistreating one another, all the stuff they were doing. If they'd have had this one command right, Paul wouldn't have had to write all this. But they didn't have it right. Much like our society, they lived in a very me-first world, and it had bled over into the church. We can relate. We know what a me-first society looks like. We live in one. And they did too. Verse 15, Paul then says, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. This Stephanas and his household were the first people saved in the Roman province of Achaia. They've actually already been mentioned in this letter before, back in chapter 1. Paul stated that they were among the very few people that he had actually baptized himself, the household of Stephanas. Here, though, he's urging respect for these men because they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Or the King James actually is a little stronger here. It says they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's strong language, right? I mean, we comprehend someone who has addicted to themselves to some drug, but it says here they had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They were leaders, church leaders, but they were servants. And so Paul says, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. What were they doing? Listen, faithful preachers preach the word. That's what they do. So if you follow the preacher preaching the word, you're not really following the preacher, you're really following the word. Now, if the preacher's preaching something that isn't in the word, you're following the preacher, you're following the preacher. But if the preacher's preaching the word and you follow him doing that, then you're following God. In Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Well, that's what good leaders should be doing. And so Paul is saying these men had done that. And so you need to imitate their faith. At least that's what the writer of Hebrews says to do. They should regard Stephanas and those like him with respect. He says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. They have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. You remember all those questions that we spent months and months and months answering as we went through this book? The questions that were sent from the saints in Corinth to Paul about all of these various issues, like, hey, can we meet sacrificed idols or not? You know, those questions. Well, apparently, Stephanas and those with him are the ones that brought those questions to Paul. We know that little bit about Stephanas from back in chapter 1. We don't really know anything about Fortunatus and Achaicus. They're not mentioned anywhere else, but they made it here. And they're respectful men. And Paul says of them this odd wording, they have made up for your absence. All he's really saying is something along the lines of, they have supplied the fellowship with you that I desired. That's what he means. I missed you guys, and because they visited, I was able to have some limited fellowship from the church at Corinth. I mean, the whole church couldn't pick up and go, but Paul was getting a little taste of fellowship through these men. And he adds again here, give recognition to such people, or show your appreciation to such men. Let them know how much you appreciate them. Look, ministry work is hard. It may not always look hard, but it's not easy. So encouragement is always helpful. I mean, it's, for the lack of a better term, it's encouragement. Verse 19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their home, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Now remember these saints at Corinth. It's hard to always keep in mind who Paul is writing to, but it's important to. These saints viewed themselves as super saints. They thought they were more spiritual than everybody else. They thought they had more knowledge than everybody else. They saw themselves as superior to everybody else. They were the cream of the crop. Paul just sort of subtly reminds them that there are other churches out here doing the Lord's work too. Right? You're not it. You haven't arrived. There are churches in Asia, and they send you greetings. And they're doing the work over here. You're not any better than them. You're equal to them. There's equal standing. And then Paul sends greetings from this husband-wife duo that we actually meet a number of times in the Bible. Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, as Luke actually calls her. Same person. Prisca is just short for Priscilla. Apparently, they were ministering with Paul in Ephesus when he penned this letter. So he sends greetings from them. But they had been with Paul in Corinth when he established the church there. In fact, they were actually in Corinth before Paul got there, according to Luke in Acts 18. This couple had been driven out of Rome because Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. And so they were forced out. And they ended up teaming up with the Apostle Paul because they had something in common. They were all tent makers by trade. And so they teamed up. Later on in Acts 18, we actually see Aquila and Priscilla on the missionary field with Paul as he travels. They actually had been quite instrumental in helping Apollos understand the scriptures concerning Jesus more accurately. If you'll recall, Apollos was a very influential leader in Corinth. So this couple was well known by this church, and actually were well known around Asia and all of the early churches in the New Testament. In fact, they actually had returned to Rome by the time Paul writes his letter to Romans. Here's what he says at the end. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. That's quite a commendation that he makes here of these two, that they had risked their necks for Paul's life. And it seems that this having a church in their home was common for them no matter where they were. Guys, look, this couple is a godly, godly example for every husband and wife. This couple committed their lives to the service of Christ and His gospel together. Not one following the other around, together. They worked as a team. Wouldn't it be great if every couple was known for their faith the way that Aquila and Priscilla were known for theirs? Verse 20. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So Paul sends greetings now more generally, but from the people in Ephesus, most likely, he's speaking about. Then get this. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This is a rather shocking request. Not because it wasn't their custom. It was their custom. This was normal. There's still customs today where people greet one another with a holy kiss. And not just little old grandmas either. Right? Like you go to Italy, you might get kissed with a little kiss yourself that you weren't expecting, and it may take you off guard or catch you off guard. The holy kiss, though, back then served much like a neck hug in our society. A little bit more than a handshake. A neck hug. I see a lot of neck hugs, you know, when people come in here. But this was not merely a way to show respect. It was not merely a way to show affection. The holy kiss was actually a sign of unity between the two holy kissers. They were in unity with one another if they greeted one another with a holy kiss. So it was not shocking because this was some new custom. It wasn't. This was their custom. No, it was shocking because Paul told them to do it. That's why it was shocking. This divided church that has received this scalding letter is the one that he's telling to greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, if the church at Philadelphia had received instruction, I mean, they were in the city of brotherly love. They had love. There's not a negative word said about the church of Philadelphia in the Bible. It was a very faithful church. And if Jesus had told them, greet one another with a holy kiss, well, that's not really shocking. You expect it. But this isn't that church. This is Corinth. The church that had received this blistering letter from the Apostle Paul, a church full of division and partiality, a church that was divided literally right down party lines. Even when they came to the Lord's table, they were divided. A church proud of its tolerance of sexual immorality, even defending it as a Christian liberty. A church where one member was taking another member to court, where marriage values were questionable at best, where the strong brother couldn't care less about the conscience of the weak brother, and the weak brother pointed his finger at the strong brother, telling him he was an idolater. A church where biblical headship had been completely thrown out of the window. A church where those with the flashiest gifts used the worship service to promote themselves rather than the gospel. A church where nothing really mattered because, hey, the resurrection may never even happen anyway. That church, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Listen, they're going to have to change to carry out this commandment. Somebody, a lot of somebodies, I'm sure, we're going to have to swallow their pride and love one another. These saints in Corinth were going to have to exhibit the Christian traits Paul wrote about to the church in Philippi when he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Well, this command is shocking because Paul is commanding it to the church at Corinth. That's why it's shocking. Now, he did command it to several other churches, but here, it was going to be difficult to employ. It was going to take more effort. Paul goes on in verse 21 and says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." Now, Paul had probably been using an amanuensis. I know all of you know what that is. It's just a secretary, nothing fancy, to write this letter here. We're likely given his name way back in the very first verse of the book, Sosthenes. He was probably the same man who was a ruler in the synagogue in Corinth. He was later beaten in front of the tribunal in Acts 18:17. He probably was the secretary who penned all of this for Paul, but when they got here to the end, Paul took the pen and the paper and he wrote. He wrote the greeting with his own hand. He signed his own hand to this letter. Now look, we do know there were forged letters sent in Paul's name. We learned that in the New Testament. This greeting by his own hand probably served to authenticate that this was actually from Paul. He wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he says just as much. Here's what he says, 2 Thessalonians 3. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." So if you get a letter signed not in Paul's hand, it's not from Paul, you see. And listen to these shocking words. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." The Christian world we live in has no place really for this type of language. We're just uncomfortable with it. But look, Paul is stating a fact. He's stating a fact. Those that do not love Jesus will in fact be accursed. They will die. They will be condemned, and they will spend eternity paying for their sins. We can't hide that from people. Paul was warning them. And you should be warned today. If you have no desire to know Jesus savingly, you should be warned. Rejecting the truth of the gospel has eternal implications. "Our Lord, come," Paul says. It sounds a lot like John's ending to the book of Revelation, right? "Come, Lord Jesus." This should be the longing of every redeemed heart, that Jesus would return to the earth, that He would right every wrong, and that He would set up the kingdom and reign in righteousness over His enemies, like we studied about this morning. Well, again, we're even taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We often sing, "He shall return in power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to say, oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Then who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King." We need to sing that. We need to pray that. And we need to desire that. But you know, when we're too invested into life here on earth, we start thinking things like, man, I hope Jesus doesn't return before this happens or that happens. Listen, if that's how we feel, something's just off in our Christian walk. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Verse 23. This is actually how Paul began the letter. He began in chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He began the letter asking for grace on their behalf, and he ends the letter asking for grace on their behalf. Grace does not here, though, refer to saving grace. These were saved people that he was writing to. At least predominantly, they were saved people. This refers to what we might call daily grace. Grace to live every day. You know, we actually do need that. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's the grace Paul's praying for here. Divine enabling grace to live daily. And by the way, don't miss the reference to the Lordship of Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Listen, this is not something that's been made up by Christians in the centuries since the apostles. No. The Lordship of Jesus is taught in the earliest Christian writings, the New Testament, right here. We say, and this is one of the earliest letters. So the Lordship of Jesus is already taught right here. Then Paul ends the letter by saying, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." You know, back in verse 14, Paul had said, "Let all that you do be done in love." This was a scalding letter that Paul was forced to write, full of a bunch of "don't do this" and "stop doing that." But Paul was not a "do as I say, not as I do" kind of guy, right? No, he had written in love, and he wants them to know that he loves them. You ever spank your kids and you say, "Look, I'm not correcting you because I'm mad. I'm correcting you because I love you. This is for your good." That's what Paul is saying here. "I'm correcting you because I love you." Mark Dever writes this quote, "He instructed them clearly in this letter, sometimes even sharply, but never without love," end quote. Listen, I fully understand that sometimes even statements made up here are pointed. But they're meant in love. They're meant in love. Look, our intention is never to hurt you, but to grow you, to mature you. Sometimes that means you're going to feel rebuked. After I've been rebuked all week studying a passage, it's probably going to bleed over to the congregation every once in a while. Listen, guys, I know the church here thrives on theology. We love to discuss what we perceive to be the deeper things of the Word of God. We like the banter. We like the debate and figuring out the things that we've never seen in the Bible before. And that's good. It's good to know the deeper things because our doxology, our worship, can never rise above our theology, our understanding of God. I mean, if we're going to worship God, we have to know about God. And this book, 1 Corinthians, has certainly supplied us with loads of doctrinal teaching, from God's sovereignty and salvation to the cessation of the early spiritual gifts of the first churches, right? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in this book. But the primary reason Paul wrote this book was to unite these people around that truth. So these divided saints would find unity in the gospel. That's why he wrote this letter. And so that's what we need to take away from our study. Let me put it this way. We need to give one another a holy kiss. Now, I don't mean literally. I don't mean literally. Not exactly, anyway. A neck hug will do fine in our culture. But what I mean is we're going to have to swallow our pride sometimes. We are. We don't need to be the cause of confusion, especially not crying like a baby to get our own way and take our little red wagon and go home. We don't need to do things here, anything that can open up the door for division like they had in the church of Corinth. I'm not talking about compromising doctrine. I hope you know me better than that. I mean, we've preached tons of doctrine through this book. I'm talking about getting angry over things you merely prefer or things you don't prefer. Letting them get the best of you, getting bitter, and then letting every little thing rub you the wrong way. Listen, we're not a church plan of 10 people anymore. There are more preferences out here than just mine. I spoke with a good friend of mine recently, a brother, whose church made a decision that he didn't love. It was not a doctrinal decision at all. It was just simply a move that he didn't like. And he was the only opposing voice in the church. And I asked him, I said, what are you going to do? And the words of a mature Christian came out of his mouth. Here's what he said. I'm going to submit to the will of the church, and I'm going to support the decision. End quote. He realized the church was bigger than him. He realized it. He was not just going to stay and grin and bear it. He was not going to skip the parts he didn't like. No, he was going to support the church's decision. Again, it was not a doctrinal issue. It was just something. A practical issue, I should say. So that is a commitment to unity around the gospel and not allowing peripheral issues to destroy that unity. We need that attitude. So today, as we complete our study of a letter to this just messed up church, let us never have the idea that we cannot become just like them if we're not careful. Every single one of us must strive to unite around the gospel and not to be the cause of confusion. It takes just one spark to make a fire. Being a productive member of a church takes effort. But even more than that, it takes a lot of patience. I'm going to close our study of 1 Corinthians by reading a passage from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Listen to this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.